But today we are launching a new series going through the book of Colossians. We're going to be doing this. It'll take us pretty much all the way to Christmas time. And so we got an awesome series. I think, that's right, kids are dismissed. I missed that. I did see a bunch travel out, though, so that's already taken care of. Hey, in 1992, a man by the name of Michael Plant decided to make a solo yachting mission across the Atlantic Sea. He was going to be one of the first ones to do it. His plan was to do it with speed, and so he was going to go 3,200 miles from New York to France, and that was his plan. And Michael Plant was an experienced yachter. He'd been yachting since the age of 9 years old. And so he'd been in races his whole entire life, and everyone around him knew him as a highly experienced yachtsman. And so he set out with this 60-foot yacht, which was built for speed, also had the most high-tech equipment in the world on it. It was actually directly hooked up to a satellite. And so wherever it was, it could be tracked with this satellite. Well, he was supposed to leave, or he left October 6, 1992, and was planned to arrive in France on October 31st, so 2 weeks later would be his journey. Well, as he went out to sea, it was 11 days into his journey, and people knew that sometimes the seas could be a little bit rough out there, but he, again, was an experienced yachtsman. And so 11 days into his journey, no one had really heard from him, and they thought that, you know what, it isn't that much out of the norm. He was a guy who would be really hard working on his boat and may not report much out to people. And so he didn't think very much. Well, October 31st came around, and then November 1st and 2nd, and he didn't show up. And as people began to get worried, they sent out a search and rescue team, and a tanker that was going through that area found a capsized yacht. And as they went and researchers were able to find the boat, they found his yacht capsized there, but they did not find Michael Plant, and he never was discovered. The interesting thing about it, though, was that as part of his yacht, they had attached an 8,400-pound bulb, it's called, on the keel of the yacht. It's basically this curved device that goes under the yacht, and it's put there to hold it down so that when there's big, huge waves and storms, it can't be capsized. If it's under there, if it goes like this, it'll flip itself back up like that. The really interesting thing and fascinating thing about it was, though, was that bulb was gone. This 8,000-pound bulb that was supposed to save him was gone, and they didn't know why. They didn't know if it became unbolted, if something else happened, but it was gone. And so this piece that was supposed to hold him and keep his boat from capsizing was gone. And it was ironic, I think, because all the equipment in the world that he had, all the high-tech things and all the satellites and all that, was for nothing because of something beneath the surface. Something beneath the surface. In the same way, I think a person's faith can look legitimate and can look genuine and look real, but if it's not bolted to the person and work of Jesus Christ, it comes to nothing. If it's not anchored to the person of Jesus and who he is, and if it's not anchored to his work he does, then that person will not be able to end the journey of life the same way that Michael Plant couldn't. And that is the story of Colossians. Colossians is about, and the subtitle for this series is Christ to the Center. I think you see it right up there. Christ to the Center. These four chapters in Paul's letter can really be summarized with those four words. It is about going to Christ at the center of our lives. Before we jump into this book, though, I want to start off and give you guys a little bit of background so we understand the context for Colossians. So I want to run through some things. First off, the letter of Colossians was written by Paul. He says it at the very beginning of his letter. It was written from around 62 AD. It was right before Paul died, in fact. Paul died not long after that, 63, 64 AD in Rome. And so this is right before that. It's written from Paul in prison, which is surprising. We did a series last year on Philippians, the book of Philippians. And as you know, that letter was also written from prison. And so Paul wrote this from Rome while in prison. He wrote it to the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Western Turkey. And what's interesting is that about three or four centuries before Paul's letter, Colossae was a major city. There were two roadways that went through it. There was a north and south roadway and an east and west roadway. And that made it this this kind of, you know, a major city as far as cultural and economics and that sort of thing. But what happened was by the time that Paul came on the scene, those roads had actually been moved. And so Colossae went from this major city down to a very small city. And so when Paul writes them, they're a small city, but their background and history was this city that had a mixture of tons of philosophies and worldviews and cultures and people. And so what he found there, and as we'll see in the letter as he talks, is that he was dealing with people that were bombarded with all different kinds of worldviews and philosophies. And it shouldn't be very far removed from life in Seattle, Washington, where in a place like us in Seattle, it is common to have people melding together all kinds of different worldviews and religious ideas and those things like that. My experience is that it's kind of like going to a buffet table at the Golden Corral or the Old Country Buffet. You guys been there, right? To get your buffet meal, right? I think it's kind of like you get a spoonful of Hinduism, a couple rolls of New Ageism, a side of secular atheism, a dollop of Christianity, and then a smidgen of some discipline and hard work. And you kind of piece it all together, and you talk to people all the time, right? And people kind of taking all these different things. I'm not part of a religion, but I'm spiritual. Translation, it's an amalgamation of all kinds of beliefs and ideas melded together into what works for a person. And so this was the church at Colossae. This is what Paul is preaching to, a group of people that in many ways have one foot in the world and one foot with Christ, and trying to navigate both those together. What's interesting too is that Paul had never visited Colossae, nor was he the founder, which is interesting because Paul oftentimes is the one who planted the church and founded the church, then he writes a letter to them, but he's not here. He had never been to Colossae, and he was not the founder of it. Paul had never been there, like I said. He had probably shared with Epaphras, which he notes in this letter, a good friend of his, Epaphras, who he brought to Christ, was likely the one who went to Colossae and planned this church there. And he shared his faith and began doing that. Well, as I mentioned too, as I said before, this letter was written in prison. Which gives some different context to it as well, right? As Paul is chained up, he's writing this letter to these people about Christ at the center. Well, I want to tell you, too, about a couple of themes in this letter as we move through it, a couple of the major themes to think about as we go through. The first is the person of Jesus, as I said before. It's his nature, his character, his identity, the person of Jesus Christ. It's also the work of Jesus Christ. It's what he accomplished on the cross for us, what he did for us. That's also a major theme. And those two together, the person and the work of Christ, make up this idea of Christ at the center. Christ is at the center of Colossians, he's at the center of their church, and he's at the center of their lives, or he needs to be. This is really about the all-sufficiency of Christ, that what we need above all things is Jesus himself. And this idea is so crucial, Christ alone, because the church, it seems like we constantly have the issue of defaulting back to Christ plus something, or Christ minus something. And the very first century church here did that issue. And then 1,600 years later, in the fall last year, remember we talked about Martin Luther and all the other reformers back in the 16th century who had taken the Catholic Church and all the things that had been added to the gospel and wanted to get back to the basics. So we talked about the five solas, if you remember that. And those five solas were grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and to God's glory alone. And the idea was removing all the exterior trappings of religion and getting back to the basic fundamental core of it all. And it hasn't really changed today, even that that's the case, is that I find in my life the default is to go Jesus plus something. Jesus plus I'm a good person. Jesus plus I'm a good dad. Jesus plus I'm a good boss, whatever it might be. Or we take away from Jesus. We make it about everything else except for Jesus. But gospel math is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It equals everything we need, and Paul wanted to pound that truth home. The third thing you see, a theme, is false teaching. False teaching, again, the false teaching was not directed at any individual religion, but a mixture. It was all these mixtures of religious views and philosophies and ideas that Paul was dealing with, and so that's what he attacks. He says things about hollow and deceptive philosophies, fine-sounding arguments that have no real truth to them. And the call he has to the Colossian church is to resist all of this and focus instead on who Christ is And as you do that, you'll be able to detect what kind of errors and false teaching there is. What's interesting, though, is that the false teaching that Paul addresses here was actually not coming from outside the church, but was coming from inside the church. It was actually those who were within the church who were the ones who were promoting any kind of false teaching. And I think when we hear this too, false teaching, we automatically go to some crazy hearsay that we think flies directly in the face of the gospel. But in fact, what it was that anything that minimized, took away, or reduced the gospel, anything. It didn't matter what it looked like or the flavor of it. Anything at all that took away from the gospel was false teaching. It's outward behavior versus internal heart change. It's consumerism versus discipleship. It's downplaying the centrality of Jesus in our lives. It's religion versus grace. Any of those kinds of things Paul would see as false teaching. And he said we've got to be vigilant against those. Okay, the last thing I want to show you before we jump into chapter 1 is the structure of Colossians. And you might think, that sounds really boring, the structure of Colossians. But I hope to show you it is about the most important thing practically in this book. And that's this. So I'm going to give you a couple of terms around theology that will help you as you interpret and read your Bible. The first one is indicative. Indicative. I think we have it up on the PowerPoint there. Indicative. What the first two chapters of Colossians are, they are in the indicative. And what that means is, it is what is true no matter what you do. It's true no matter what you do. Okay, that's the first two chapters of Colossians. It is what God has done for us in Christ. It doesn't matter if you respond to it, if you like it, if you agree with it, if you believe it, it doesn't matter. It is what God has done, and it cannot be changed. Then the second two chapters in Colossians, the last two, are written in the imperative. In the imperative, and the imperative is what you do because the imperative is true. Because this is true, this is how I respond. In other words, God has done this, therefore we should live like this. Jesus has done this for me, therefore I should respond this way. James Dunn, an author, puts it this way. What Christ has done is the basis for what the believer must do. What Christ has done is the basis for what the believer must do. I'll give you an example of this. My two daughters, when they were younger, used to love to jump off of some stairs we had in our house. And they were three stairs. So they weren't jumping off an eight-stair, you know, staircase. This was three stairs. And they used to jump off, and they would jump down, you know, below, and they'd land, and it was great and all that. But what was interesting was, is that when they would ask Dad, they would say, Dad, would you be willing to catch us? And I would say, sure. And they would say, you know, Dad, are you going to catch us no matter what happens? And I would say, yes, I will catch you no matter what happens. That completely changed it. They would stand up there and say, okay, and they'd jump off, and they'd do a flying squirrel jump, and I'd catch them, you know, right? They would do a cougar jump, and they'd jump off and do a scary face, and they would do all kinds of crazy jumps off the top. Why? Because Dad said he would catch us no matter what. That was the indicative, therefore, I act this way. Therefore, I can jump and do any kind of jump, and Dad will catch me. The indicative leads to the imperative. And it's crucial because our position in Christ is perfect because of what Jesus has done for us. But then we need to work that out in our lives. This is huge because identity creates behavior, not the other way around. Behavior doesn't create identity. And yet as Christians, that is oftentimes the default that we fall into, is it? Right? If I act this way, God will be pleased. If I act this way, God will be approved. If I act this way, I will be accepted by God. But the gospel is the opposite. The gospel is I've already been accepted, therefore I act this way. I've already been approved by God, that's why I act this way. It is identity produces behavior. So really you can understand is in Colossians, Paul lays out some things. He tells Christians to obey your parents. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of others and all these other moral commands. The thing is, these aren't just random moral commands. They're born out of identity. It's who you are. So let me give you an example of what you could say. Because Christ lives in you and has put his perfect obedience in you, children, obey your parents. Because Christ lives in you and didn't pay back evil with good, do not repay evil with evil. And down the list you could go of all these ethical commands, but they're born out of what Christ has done for you. And so this is crucial as we go through Colossians to understand the indicative first two chapters and the imperative second two chapters. One example in Colossians would be Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Did you catch that? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's the indicative. This is what you are. You are holy and loved by God no matter what you do. Therefore, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, all these other actions. It is born out of identity. Okay, so let's jump into chapter one as we understand this and as we begin to unpack this. So chapter one, we're going to do verses 1 through 14. So I'm going to read these. These are up on the PowerPoint as well. And so if you have a Bible, you can open up to Colossians. If not, there's one in the pew as well in front of you. You can flip into Colossians verses 1 or chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with his knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every good way, or in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's our passage. Now, when we go through it, I'm not going to cover every single 14 verses. We don't have time for that, and I'm thinking you probably don't want me to cover every single verse with the time we have. And so we're going to kind of go through it and summarize some of the things in there. But first off, Paul's letter, something you want to know too, is that Paul writes his letters in the way that most first century authors wrote letters. And so they open up with an opening, as Paul had there in verses 1 through 2. And then he moves into the thanksgiving. The thanksgiving is a typical part of a first century Roman letter. And that's verses 3 through 14. That one's a little bit longer. Normally Paul doesn't go so long, but this one's a little bit longer. So verse 3 through 14. So I want to talk about the Thanksgiving section, 3 through 14, and unpack some of that. So these first verses in there, verse 3 through 6, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Excuse me. So Paul starts off thanking God for them because of two things, right? Faith and love. Faith and love. The thing about their faith, though, is their faith is not just faith for the sake of faith, but their faith is in the substance of Jesus himself. Again, remember this letter is all about what? Christ to the center. So the idea is it's not dependent on your faith. And we talked about this before. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the substance of your faith that saves you. It is Jesus himself that saves you. And so Jesus, of course, talks a lot about having faith as big as a mustard seed. It is so tiny because it depends on him, not on you. So that's the kind of faith he's talking about. And then, of course, he says that that kind of faith in someone's life leads to that kind of love, leads to a love that goes out and loves other people. He then says that these two things are grounded in or spring from the hope that is stored up in heaven. And again, we have these three famous virtues in the Bible: love, faith, and hope together. But it's a little different because this time Paul says love and faith spring from hope. That hope is at the bottom of them. He says that this hope is stored up and as a foundation in heaven to rely upon and is trustworthy and sure. It is a coat rack that we can hang our hats upon, our lives upon the promises of God. But then Paul takes it even one step deeper and says they heard about this hope from the word of truth or the gospel. So their faith, their love, and their hope finds its source in one thing, and that's the gospel. Finds its source in the gospel. In verse 23, a little bit later in Colossians, Paul talks about this. He says, if you continue in your faith, establish and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This word gospel is a massive key word in Colossians, and we're going to spend a majority of our time talking about this today. This is a huge word. It is basically a catch-all for Paul, a catchword for everything Jesus has done on the cross for us, everything that he has achieved for us. And you remember what I said before, one of the themes of Colossians is the work of Christ. And that's what he wants to talk about and how he talks about the gospel, about this work of Christ and the good news. Really what Paul sees it as is this bike wheel here, that the gospel is the center. The gospel is in the center of a bike wheel, I learned, is called the hub. So this is the hub right here. And basically you've got the hub of the bike wheel and then everything radiates out from it, right? All the spokes. And it's the same with our lives. It wants us to see is the gospel is the center of our lives and everything else radiates out from them. That is what the gospel is. The gospel is the source and everything like the spokes comes out from it. And he wants us to know that. He says that this gospel exposes truth and it reveals truth. And I've said this a lot of times at our church, and I think you've heard me a lot of times talk about the gospel and the power of the gospel. And maybe you're thinking, I wish you would stop talking so much about the gospel. Unfortunately, I won't stop talking about the gospel. And in fact, we will go even more about the gospel. Because the thing is the gospel is not just the means for our salvation. The gospel is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our growth in Christ. It is the vehicle that produces all of it. We are saved by the gospel. We find our identity in the gospel. We grow through the gospel. We do community through the gospel. And one day we'll be glorified because of the gospel. You saw in that parenting clip about 15 minutes ago, what was the title of it? Gospel Principles About Parenting. Why? Because the gospel is at the center of parenting. The gospel is at the center of everything. Here's the deal. You never get over the gospel. You don't want to get over the gospel. The gospel is a sickness that you get that you don't want to get a cure for. You want to stay with the gospel. It's not like a driver's test. Were you like me where you're like, I just want to get through my driver's test, right, so I can get driving? I get driving with friends and being with people and driving out there. The gospel is not like a driver's test. The gospel is like a pool. The gospel is a pool you swim in. And you swim in every day of your life, and you don't want to get out of it. That's what the gospel is. So what is the work of Jesus? What is this gospel that Paul's talking about? And why is it so central to all of life? Well, the very last two verses of this passage is where he talked about it. Verses 13 and 14. He says, and therefore he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you catch three words in there? It said first, he has rescued us. It says he's brought us, not bringing us. And it says we have redemption of sins, not will. It's all past tense. It's all been done for you, irrespective of you. It is all indicative. It's all what God did, and you had no choice or part in it. He rescued you. He went and saved you. Why does this matter a lot? Well, you know what? I heard a pastor down the South, and he was talking about a baptism day that he had at his church. And he had this baptism day, and as they had people come up and get baptized, the first two people that came up and got baptized, he was talking about, shared their testimonies. And it was pretty much what you would think about when someone shares a really powerful testimony and what they got saved from. And the first woman got up there and shared her story, and she actually was into witchcraft for like 20 years. And so she shares about this witchcraft that she's been a part of and how that Jesus saved it out of her and that Jesus is much bigger than all of the demonic presence in witchcraft. And she got saved out of that. And the pastor's like, wow, we're starting off on a pretty solid note here tonight, right? Well, the next guy gets up and he shares his testimony. He's this guy and he's got all this religious background of Hinduism and atheism and Buddhism and the stuff he's blending together. And then he had a bunch of sexual addictions he had that were going on. And he had this kind of wild life and that Jesus saved him out of that. And the pastor was like, man, we are starting off on a big, this is varsity level testimonies here, you know? This is big stuff. And but the next thing, you know, he said the next couple of people who got up and shared their testimonies is, they shared a story of something like, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to vacation Bible school. I was part of the youth group. I went on Sundays to a church service. I was part of a church my whole time growing up. And then I met Jesus. And he was like, well, that's odd. And then next person after next person after next person after next person after next person, almost the whole group of people that came up, all were from religious Christian home backgrounds. And he was like, what is going on here? I get being saved from all this worldly stuff. I don't get getting saved from church. How does that work? And so he actually interviewed a bunch of these people the next day and the next week, and he interviewed them and was like, tell me your story. And so they started telling their story, and yes, as you might presume, some of them were like, yes, I heard the gospel, but it just didn't sink deep into my life. And he was like, okay, well, that makes sense. You know, I get that. But a lot of them described a life where their understanding of it is that basically I do all these things to make God happy, and if I don't do these things, then God's mad. If I do X, Y, and Z, God's pleased. If I don't do X, Y, and Z, then God's going to take me out to the woodshed. And so that was kind of their understanding of it. It was religious. And he realized that they had wind up conforming their behavior to what a Christian should do rather than being transformed on the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was all about behavior modification, behavior change, conforming my outward self to what I should be, not being transformed on the inside. And he discovered that many of his people were in that place. And a lot of them were really confused about what even is this Christian life? What even really is this about? Many of them you could categorize as their understanding was, we don't drink, smoke, or chew, and we don't go with girls who do. Right? Heard that line? That was pretty much it. It was a moralistic list of all the things I live my life by. A moralistic list of how to live life, all the right behaviors I need to be doing. And what's interesting is that it was two different people, that there was the people over here that would try those things and yet would fail. And so then they would continue to go down that road. So because of the shame and guilt that I didn't live up to what I know God calls me to live up to, that resulted in further shame and guilt and further saying, well, it doesn't even matter and I'll just engage in all the crap that I'm engaging in. Well, then what would happen is eventually they'd hit a bottom place and realize, what am I doing? I need to get back and get right with God. And so they would double up on the effort and try and work hard again on all the moral stuff that I should be doing as a Christian. Well, what would happen, right? Well, that again eventually would lead to a point where they totally fell. And it would go back into the cycle of shame, guilt, and all that stuff, and it would just continue, right? Well, then other people, it was pride. It was those people who didn't really have that story, had a story of that their life was so wonderful, and they were such a good person. They didn't swear. They didn't drink. All the kind of typical things you hear about Christians, they didn't do all that. And so they looked down on everybody else. And the pastor said, he looks at both of them and he said, both of you don't get the gospel. Neither of you understand the gospel. And the thing about that kind of life, and I think some of us are living that life right now, is it's so exhausting. Isn't it so exhausting to live that kind of a life? where I'm always trying to muster up to deal with my life, and I've always got to deal with my past, and I've always got to double up on the effort and be a good person, a right person. It's such an exhausting life. And Jesus comes to us in this, and he says to us, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You are passive. You are passive and not active in this. You didn't do anything to get yourself saved. Jesus did. And that's why who gets all the glory? You don't. And he does. He gets all the glory. Right? Ezekiel chapter 16, 1 through 6, God looks at Israel and says, you know what you guys are like? He says, you guys are like, I walked by a field and I looked out in a field and there was a newborn baby that had been thrown out into a field that was lying in its blood and filth, crying with no one to save it. And I came by and I scooped you up and I said, live. And he said that to Israel, but he would say that to every single one of us sitting here today. You are that baby. You are that baby sitting there in your own filth and my filth, and Jesus has come to you and he has grabbed you and he has cleaned you up and he has said, live, to every single one of us. The word he says here too is that he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. It's important too, you know, I think whenever we hear that phrase, the dominion of darkness, don't you think of like horrific, awful things? I do, all right? I think of some really dark movie where it's like these demons and these beasts and fire and all this kind of horrific stuff. And I think we also probably think about it as well as people, like kingdom of darkness, like that's super bad people. Those are people like who are murderers and who are rapists and who are child abusers. That is kingdom of darkness stuff, right? That's just horrible, horrific stuff. But the interesting thing about the Bible is the Bible's understanding of the kingdom of darkness is much deeper and much more penetrating than that. The Bible would define the kingdom of darkness as anything you substitute Jesus for in your life. That just got a whole lot more personal. Anything you substitute Jesus for in your life. You substitute your kids over Jesus. You substitute your work over Jesus. You substitute your finances over Jesus. You substitute sexuality over Jesus. Anything you substitute, you are living in the kingdom of darkness. That changes it dramatically. It's no longer those bad people out there. It's me. It's me. It's me who lives in that place. Some of us, I think, walking in the kingdom of darkness, live a life where, you know what, I think I can handle life on my own. I don't really need Jesus. I don't need God. I don't need that. I'm able to handle life, so I know relationships better. I know money better. I know my life better. I know my plans better. I know all that better. I'm basically smarter than God, although you wouldn't say you're smarter than God. You wouldn't verbally tell anybody that. You think that. On the other hand, some of us here, I think, use religion as a guise for not wanting to actually surrender to Jesus, not wanting to give our lives to Jesus. We come here on Sunday, we're part of a group, we serve somewhere, we read our Bible, we pray before a meal, we tie to the church, we do all the typical Christian things. But at the end of the day, underneath it all, it's all an attempt to block and to hide the reality that I don't want to submit to him. I don't want to take my life and surrender it fully under Jesus and let him lead every single part of it. And for both those people and everything in between and all of us who've made idols of everything in our lives, Jesus has good news. He has rescued you. He has rescued every single one of us. He's taken you and he's pulled you out of the pit that you were living in. Not because you climbed out of the pit, because he pulled you out of it himself. And in fact, he exchanged places with you in the pit and he took the pit for you. And then he put you out of the pit into freedom. Jesus takes his perfect righteousness and puts it on us, right? And makes us righteous and right before God because of nothing you ever did, nothing, but of everything he did. One author one time said, religion is spelled D-O, it's what you must do. The gospel is spelled D-O-N-E. It's what's been done. It's what's been finished for you on the cross. So what happens when this gospel gets inside a person? What happens when this gospel truth that we're talking about gets inside of a person's bones and DNA and heart and mind and flesh? What happens to that person? What happens when a person lives not for what I must do, but for what it has been done for me? What happens to a person that? Well, Paul talks about some of these things. The very next verse at the end of 3 right there, verse 6, it says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Paul wants us to see the power of the gospel, not so much that it's being spread worldwide, but that it has worldwide impact, that it has the ability to cross cultures and boundaries and transform the whole entire world. He wants us to see the gospel as ultimately what transforms families and communities and businesses and estranged relationships and neighborhoods and churches. It's the gospel. This gospel has explosive and life-changing power. It has a lot of juice. And I love that word. Electricians, you know, oftentimes talk about a wire and be careful because it has a lot of juice, right? What does it mean? It has a lot of power. And I'm learning a lot of these terms just because now I'm hanging out with some of the guys over at the parsonage doing some of the work over there, because I'm like the last construction guy you'd ever want to talk to. But now that I'm hanging out with them, I'm learning all these terms. So when they go over and they're like, yeah, should we run this 2-amp down to the triple ganger and hook it up here? I'm like, yeah, sounds right, fellas. They're like, do you know what that means, John? And I'm like, nope. No idea, but it sounds good. When I was in the city of Bellevue, I took karate for 2 years, just enough to be dangerous, where I could actually hurt someone, but probably not on purpose. And I was in the class, and we had a guy come up from California, and he was a 9th-degree black belt. So we're talking like the highest that you can get. And this guy was in like early 70s because it took so long to get this belt. And, you know, I looked at him, and part of you thinks, man, I could take this guy in a heartbeat. This 70-something-year-old dude, I could knock him out quick. In 2 seconds, he'd have me on the ground like a little pretzel. But the interesting thing was he talked about that at one point in his life, he actually fought against Bruce Lee. If you guys know Bruce Lee, right, this famous karate guy in all the films, he fought against Bruce Lee one time. But here's what he said. He said, you know what's interesting about Bruce Lee is, he said, the guy actually, his punches don't have much power at all. He said he's incredibly quick is the thing. He said, when I was fighting him, you know, the fight began, and I didn't realize it, but he'd already hit me 10 times, and I didn't even know it. Like, he was that quick. But he said he didn't have a lot of power. And so this guy said the thing I was learning as I was fighting him was, if I could just get one hit in there, this thing's probably over. But he was so quick. I thought that's very different from the descriptions you hear about Mike Tyson. You guys hear about Mike Tyson fighting? The guys who fought Mike Tyson, they said the thing about Mike Tyson is he actually isn't that fast. He isn't crazy quick. It's his punch. It's like a Mack truck hitting you. It is like a semi hitting you in the face or the chest. And so with Mike Tyson, the idea was, if you get hit once, you're probably done. And I thought about, that's the gospel. The gospel packs a punch. It packs a serious punch. So much that it can transform anyone's life and do anything to a person. It has juice. It has got juice. And Paul identifies there are two things that the gospel does. He says, one, it goes out and it bears fruit, and it's growing. And I think that's two things in the life of a believer. When the gospel is at the core of your life, those two things will happen. Number one, they'll be bearing fruit. And I think about, you can think about the fruits of the Spirit. There'll be peace. There'll be patience. There'll be gentleness. There'll be kindness, goodness, all those things. They'll be bearing fruit as the gospel is in me. The other thing that you'll find in the life of a believer is that there will be growth. When the gospel is centered in my life, there will be growth inside of me. The person I was, the person I am today, was not the person I was a year ago. And I'm not talking growing in just intellect. That's part of it. I'm talking growing as far as your life. Life changed. I am a different person. Habits are changing. Character's changing. Mindsets are changing. You're a changed person. This theme of bearing fruit and growing has always been God's desire from the beginning, in fact. Which is interesting is that Paul says in Colossians, but back at the very beginning of the Bible in Galatians 1:28, it says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Be fruitful and grow. God's design from the very beginning has always been to bear fruit and to grow in the life of a believer. It's to multiply and mature. Multiply and mature. Another thing I think you see from the gospel is in verse 7. He says, you learned it from Epaphras. You learned what? You learned about the gospel. You learned it from Epaphras. And I think here we see it's not only about bearing fruit and growing fruit, it's about sharing fruit. Bearing fruit, growing fruit, and the gospel's in my life, I share fruit. I share fruit because why? Because how could you not? How could you not? How could you not have Jesus in your life and recognize you've been saved not because of anything you ever did? You've been loved because of not anything you ever did. I've been made right because of nothing I ever did. If I truly grasp that, how could I not want to share that with people? How could I not tell people, you've got to hear this. You won't believe this. Jesus will save you with nothing you ever did as long as you come to him, repent, and put your faith in him. As I talked about last fall, transformation always results in telling. Transformation, being changed in Christ, always results in telling about Christ. Those two go hand in hand together. Well, the other thing the gospel does in the life of a believer in verse 10, Paul says to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. The minute I think you hear that verse, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, I think the automatic tendency is to go back to religion, right? Because I read that verse and instantly I think of, oh, God, okay, I need to do a bunch of things to please God, right? Live a life pleasing to the Lord. Okay, I've got to do this list over here of things that are to please God and make God happy. All right, we go immediately to that place. But let's go back to the gospel. The gospel is, again, that I don't please God to get accepted. I please him because I already am. I don't please God to get accepted. I please him because I already am. That's a totally different motivation for why I please God. And here's the thing. On the outside, in two Christians, it might look exactly the same. You might see them doing the same behaviors on the outside, but the underneath motivation can be completely different. The one is motivated by guilt, and the one is motivated by trying to earn God's favor, and the other is motivated because they already have God's favor. And therefore, I act out of that, right? The indicative and the imperative. I'm already loved, and therefore, I can love freely. I'm already forgiven, and therefore, I can forgive. I'm already fully accepted so that I live out of that acceptance. It's always those two together. The motivation is the gospel, not earning it. Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That verse pretty much sums it up. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And this is so important because if you're like me, I struggle with this every single day. I wake up and I go almost immediately default back to, I've got to do stuff today to get right with God. I've got to do things today to act like a Christian. That's what I struggle with. And I've got to remind myself every morning as I wake up, I'm already fully loved. I'm already fully made right in Jesus. I'm already fully holy in Christ. I already am. So nothing I will do today is going to make God love me more. Nothing I do today is going to make me in better standing with God. Nothing. And when you let that go and from your head to your heart, you will live differently. You will live your life differently. The thing about this life that we get to live that makes it worthy of God, if you notice, pleasing a life that's worthy according to God is you don't get to pick the life that's worthy to God. God does. You don't pick what a worthy life is. He does. He defines what that looks like. And then we have a choice to align our lives to that. But of course, we don't want to please God, or excuse me, we don't want to please ourselves, we want to please God, right? And so let me read you this verse, and it'll be up on the PowerPoint too. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Let me ask you a question. What do you see in that verse that we've been talking about for a half an hour? And what fuels you not pleasing yourself and pleasing God? The gospel. The very first thing. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." I don't live for myself. Why? Because Jesus died for me and didn't do that. It's the gospel again, right? It's the gospel that fuels me not pleasing myself, but him. It's what undergirds everything, you guys. It is the core of our whole faith. It's the engine. In verse 11, and we're going to wrap up here in a second, it says the gospel here produces endurance and patience, he says. Endurance and patience. It's not that I cultivate the habit of patience. It's that Christ is in me, and that produces patience. It's the gospel is alive in my heart and changing me, and therefore I become a patient person, not because I try and work on being patient. Right? Those are two different things. He also says in verse 12, that we joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So the last thing that the gospel produces in my heart is a lifestyle of thanks, a lifestyle of gratitude, a lifestyle of thanksgiving. This is important. And how does the gospel connect to this, you might ask? Well, the gospel says that everything I have is a gift from God, and that salvation I received was nothing I earned but God gave to me, right? And if I rightly understand that, what do you think my heart attitude is going to be? Entitlement? Demanding my rights? An attitude of ownership? No. If you get the gospel, it will be utter thanksgiving, utter rejoicing in what you have. Out of rejoicing in every circumstance in your life. Paul tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, even in the midst of the darkest times in your life. When the gospel is present, you can give thanks. You can give thanks. That's how big it is. It's bigger than whatever you're going through, and it can transform your heart. This is going to be the theme as we run through the book of Colossians the whole entire time. The gospel at the center. The gospel right here, and everything radiates out from it. Everything comes from it. So I want to ask you, will you allow Christ to the center of your life? You allow him at the center of your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the gospel is something that we don't just hear once and then all of a sudden it all clicks. It takes months and years and decades in the process as you continuing over and over and over to take the gospel and weave it into the cracks and crevices and corners of every part of our life. Every place we have, Lord God, needs the gospel applied to it. Anew. May we be a church that centers itself on the gospel and then lives out of that, not living out of morality, not living out of religion, not living out of good things we do, but living out of the graciousness and thanksgiving that you rescued people like me, like a guy who ran from you for 19 years and loved having fun, loved dating, loved sports, loved all kinds of things except loved you. And I spent 19 years doing it. And the whole time, you never left me. And after 19 years, Lord, I finally gave my life to you. And I will never regret that day. And because of that, I will always worship and praise you and thank you for everything you've done for me, Lord. And we all have a story like that. We love you, Jesus. And we thank you for your gospel, the good news of you. Thank you for taking us to the center. In your name. Amen.